So in Lent, we've been observing this holy observance and working through the spiritual disciplines, these life-giving practices taken on with joy, and trying to think through how it is that the person and work of the Holy Spirit forms the human soul. And so this morning, we turn to the discipline of study that we might believe, as we just heard Dennis read to us from the gospel passage this morning. It calls for belief. But, as Jesus said, this is the truth, or this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people have loved the darkness rather than the light. Or to put Paul in simple terms, you filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. So I want to help us think through this morning for a few minutes. How do we get the content and encouragement for belief? Where does that come from? The content and encouragement for not polluting our lives with disobedience. And, of course, one important way is the spiritual discipline of study. All right, so you know how I always say, let's always try to notice what's real without judging ourselves? You know how I always say that? Let's try that this morning with this thought, that most of us don't study the Bible or theology as much as we should, right? Like, duh, right? Almost doesn't need to be said. That's just almost completely true of almost everyone. There are exceptions, but it's largely true. According to most recent studies, we still have about 56% of Americans who hold the Bible in high regard. And in fact, you have 4.7 of them probably in your house. The average American household has 4.7 Bibles. I guess they cut off from 1 John to Revelation. I don't know. We have a kind of a cultural high regard for the Bible. But the latest studies also show that skepticism towards the Bible is growing rapidly. So we may have them in our houses from youth group or a family Bible or something, but confidence in it is shrinking fast and skepticism is growing rapidly. And the younger a person is, the more likely that this is true. The very latest study, just done last year, shows that only 20% of Americans are engaged with the Bible. And the way this researcher defined engaged was that they read it regularly, and they hold it to be the inspired word of God. So not even getting into inerrancy or infallibility or anything like that, just that you have a high view of the scripture and you read it pretty regularly, sort of like at least daily. 20% of Americans do so. The number one reason for not reading the Bible, for not studying, I have no time. It's by far the number one reason. I just don't have the time. These are honestly true. I don't remember who actually did these studies, but I'm not making this stuff up. This is actually true. Many people believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. I mean, I knew you're going to laugh, but I mean, it's actually true. You just go out on the street and do word association, and that's what you're going to find out. A survey done recently of high school seniors who are graduating revealed that more than 50% of them think that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. So you can't make this stuff up. This is true. And a recent study showed that many people believe that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. I'm honestly not making this up. Those are not jokes. Those come from genuine studies by people like Pew and Lilly and Gallup and others who measure this kind of stuff. So let's just begin to think for a moment honestly about why we don't study. And I think the number one reason that people don't study, beyond the time thing I've talked about, in other words, that's kind of a pull of Americans. When I think more just of as a working pastor for decades and just kind of the churches I've known it my whole life, I think it's something more like this, that the Bible is just too hard to understand. And I have limited time, but I think most important, even more importantly, I have limited intellectual ability. Now, I know this is true from trying to be an elite athlete, and it kind of shouldn't need to be said, but we're not actually all created equal in some of these ways. I mean, I played baseball with people who are now in the Hall of Fame. I've been with them day in and day out for periods of time in my life. I knew somehow deep in my heart that I was not the same as them. Now, I don't mean to talk about human value and all that, but what I do mean to say is that not everybody in this room has equal intellectual ability. There are people in this room way smarter than I am. You're just talking about raw intellectual power, IQ, gray matter. There are people way smarter. And it's true that some of us come to the Bible and we find it overwhelming. There's too much data. The plot lines are complex. The history is deep and profound. And many people just sort of shrivel underneath that. And especially if you start tapping into it and realize that the people who are way smarter than us and way more godly than us hold competing claims about what the Bible teaches. I remember 18 years ago when I was president of Vineyard Churches and trying to help the Vineyard figure out women in ministry. So just the lexical issues, dictionary issues, what do words mean? Do you know that the greatest Greek scholars in the world can't even agree on what kephale, headship, means? Or what athautain, authority, means? The greatest Greek scholars in the world. I remember sitting there thinking, well, if they can't agree, how am I supposed to know? Or the hermeneutical issues. How do you read these passages from Paul? We have the greatest teachers of hermeneutics in the world on both sides of that issue. What do the cultural things say? Well, the scholars of history and culture disagree. I mean, it could go on and on and on. And I just sort of stacked up all the evidences, and I realized there is no way that I could get on top of those scholars and adjudicate who was right. Now, this is a long story for another day, so I found my way out of that through narrative and some other things I don't have time to talk about today. But I just want to say, I feel your pain. I feel the pain of looking at this stuff and wondering, what am I supposed to think about this? And then I think we also just don't know how to make honest application across these wide cultural divides. We know somewhere deep in our hearts that the Bible's an agrarian culture. We live in a technological one. So many people, even if they don't say this out loud, what's actually going on deep in their guts is, what does an agrarian culture from 2 to 7 to 8,000 years ago have to say to a modern technological society? Does it say anything that can actually be meaningful to us? Or this world that was very attuned to the demonic. What does it mean in the face of modern psychology and modern medicine? Or we read the Bible and we realize it's a very familial and villagey-oriented thing. What does it have to say to all of us who live in a displaced global individuals? So I think we honestly begin to wonder if the Bible remains reliable. Is it relevant to our modern world? Have the complex ethical issues of our day eclipsed the moral vision of the New Testament and thus rendering it useless? Or at best, maybe the Bible's something to which only religious people give blind and naive allegiance. Well, I just want to say to you that for thousands of years, every advance in technology and every moral decline has produced this same question. And that somehow or another, biblical wisdom has always survived. And biblical-based renewals and revivals have always come. So I want to show you an image now that to me gets at what I think is the really key question. And that is, what will we do? How will we be faithful in our day, our time, our link in the chain? You know what happened here, don't you? A bunch of really silly engineers built a bridge in the wrong place. No, that's not what happened. If you look closely, there's a little finger of water just to the right of center. Do you see that? And then you see the body of water that's to the left up there. This is somewhere, I think this is Nicaragua, where a major typhoon had blown through, and it blew through with such force that it moved the course of the river, rendering what was previously completely suitable, it rendered it worthless because the times had changed. And we all feel that. We all feel that the moral, social, religious nature of this country and this Orange County, wherever you're from, that things have changed. And so we wonder, is this ancient document still reliable? Can we still count on it? And what I'm saying to you is, I think, is a key question and something that I'm deeply passionate about. I mean, if somebody asks me, you know, why are you a pastor today? Like, what a loser thing to be. Seriously, like, what a loser, stupid thing to be. Like, why are you a pastor? I would say because I want to be a part of the people who build the bridges for this new reality. I'm glad to be alive today when the church is mocked. I'm glad to be a leader, a Christian leader. I'm a Christian leader. I'm not a spiritual leader. I'm not a religious leader. I'm unashamedly a follower of Jesus. And I want to be a part of those people who, when times have changed, we don't bash the past. We don't have hopelessness about the future. We just humbly, day in and day out, little by little, add our little gifts, our little time and space to creating a reality that will fit today. And so I wonder, and I want to help you wonder, how can we go beyond the naive or blind trust you might have had from youth? Now, I don't mean this, I think you all know me well enough to know that I'm never unkind about anyone, and I don't mean this unkind. But I totally naively drank in as a 19-year-old convert in the Jesus movement, you know, Hal Lindsey and John Walford from Dallas Theological Seminary. I naively drank all that in. I'm not picking on anybody. But I have to say now that those were some pretty naive beliefs, and I now sort of know better. I know that there are lots of opinions about the last days, the end times, eschatology, and some that are maybe better explanations. But you have to find yourself back to something constructive. This is what I want to beg of all of you in this room who have had this sort of deconstructive instinct the last 5 or 10 years. You more clearly see where the Bible seems to contradict itself than you see places where you can have confidence in the simple things. So you've had this sort of deconstructive thing going on. I get it. I'm not putting you down. Millions and millions of people have had it. I just want to say, what if we didn't stop there? What if we became a part of a faithful people who constructed, having destructed, construct something that goes beyond a naive faith to something that's more of an intelligent and mature faith that can hang on in a time when no one seems to really get this? So how do we do that? How do we find our way back to an intelligent trust? And I want to say it begins something like this. What do you want? What do you really desire? If the Bible were true and all that it asserts, what would you think about that? Actually, what if it actually asserts what corresponds to reality? What do you desire about that? And once you sort that out, that will create in you a bias, you know, a predisposition like a vine growing on a wall. It will bend you in a certain way, which will then create in you an inclination to learn, which will then almost always lead to a desire to obey. Well, let's think for a minute about what happens when we don't study. And the first thing I think that happens is we lose contact with God's voice. We lose our way under the pressure that comes all day, every day, from family and peers and media. And secondly, I think we lose our confidence for living, for discerning, for deciding. We lose trust. And this is where I kind of felt led by the Spirit all this week. This is where I think we have to do our deepest work together this morning. So let me say that again. We lose confidence for living when we don't study, for discerning, for deciding. We lose trust. Well, I want you to think for a moment this morning, what is distrust? Like, if you have an instinctual distrust for the Bible, or you have family or friends who do, what is distrust? Well, distrust is the suspicion of someone else's agenda. You wonder about their intent, or maybe you wonder about their character, or maybe you wonder about their competence. But distrust never arises out of the blue. It always comes out of some sort of context. And for many people, it has to do with God's track record. I've said to you before, I'll probably say it again, everyone has a beef with God. Everyone. Why is my business going badly? If God loved me, that wouldn't be the case. Why did Grandma have to die such an ugly death? If God loved her, that wouldn't have happened. Everybody has a beef with God. And you just have to keep it real. This is one of those places where you have to keep it real without judgment, but just have the courage to face it. I have these little beefs with God, and they sometimes create like a fog, this foggy lens through which then I come to the scriptures, his word, not really totally open. Now I want to help you think for a minute. Why is the discipline of study so core to discipleship? And I'm going to have to run through these things quickly. Number one, the purpose of study is the transformation of our entire being into the image of Jesus and obedience to his gospel of the kingdom. And we can't do that, number two, until we know the narrative of Scripture that goes from divine intention, why did he create, what got up to, all the way to this beautiful New Testament term, telos, which means its completion or its fulfillment. And so there's this huge story going on from divine intention to telos, and we find our life arising within that story. And if we don't know that story, we can't have any source of basic discernment. We can't have any sense of fundamental patterns for living as an actor in this story. Knowing the story teaches us how our foreparents dealt with God and the world, and what was their worldview or lens for living. Study is a source of comfort, of encouragement, and of exhortation for followers of Jesus. Study gives us increased ability to share the content of faith and to give a rationale for our faith. And if you think about it, Jesus used the scriptures constantly to orient his work, to describe his actions, to defeat temptation, and to make points to his adversaries. Jesus was constantly referencing the Old Testament scriptures. And then lastly, studying teaches us to form our deepest values, to ask and answer life's great questions. Let me say that again. Study teaches us to form our deepest values, to ask and answer life's great questions, to interpret life's critical events, and to make crucial judgments from a biblical basis. Well, if you're tracking with me, but maybe a little frustrated and just don't know where to begin, there are stacks of books and things I could recommend, but if you just want to get started with one thing, this is a moment where I wouldn't care if you got out your smartphone and just quickly go to Amazon. You don't have to buy it right now, but just find Gordon Fee and Stuart, I can't remember his name now, find their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And they have a companion book, How to Read the Bible Book by Book. Just start there. They'll introduce you to the basic genres. They'll introduce you to the how you read Paul a little different than you read a gospel, how then you would read one of the wisdom literature or the poetry or history or whatever. You can do this. This can be done. Christians for millennia have figured themselves into the Bible in non-naive, intelligent ways that are spiritually refreshing. And then also, if you don't know how to start, I love a suggestion that Calhoun makes in her book, Spiritual Disciplines Handbook, where she suggests if you don't know what else to do, start with the gospel, start with one of the gospels. People often say John, but read it through a specific lens. Read it as an apprentice of Jesus. Asking these kinds of questions, what seems important to Jesus? What sorts of questions does he ask people? What is Jesus inviting me to be and do? How can I learn to be and do as the master teaches his best? See, this is the pursuit of an enthusiast, not a cynicist. Read the Bible with cynicism, you're going to get one thing out of it. You read it as an enthusiast, an enthusiastic apprentice of Jesus, trying to figure out what he's up to, and you're going to find something a little different. So concluding, let me say this. This is one of life's most radical choices, what I'm about to give you, this choice. It's far bigger than college or marriage or career. It's one of the biggest choices you'll ever make as a human being. Choose your teacher and then follow his instruction. You'll not make a bigger choice in your life. Who's my teacher? How can I take his instruction and training? Tom Wright gets at it by saying, the Bible is the book of my life. It's the book I live with, the book I live by, and the book I want to die by. So now, you know, we've been closing every week with this sort of, you know, vow for those of you who need to take on this discipline, and I'm going to give you one again. But before we do, I want to give you this wow. So before the vow, a wow. And I just want you to let this wash over you as the truth. Be attentive to my words, the scriptures say of themselves. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life and healing to those who find them. For my word never returns to me empty. It always accomplishes that which I purpose. It always succeeds in the thing for which I sent it. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate to the deepest parts of our being, discerning the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And this is how a young person stays on the path of purity, by living according to your word. Thus I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you, believing that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, which brings us full circle to the discipline of study. The word of God is profitable for training in righteousness. Now the vow, we got to be done. Joe will post this for you tomorrow. Desiring to make my life redemptive and life-giving, allowing me to teach others and to share my faith, and that knowing that God is a communicating God and that he's used words to communicate to human beings since the garden, and acknowledging that scripture is a primary way that the Holy Spirit reveals God to us, I will attend to the God who speaks, to the reality and wonder of his word. Desiring the transformation of my being through the renewing of my mind, I seek to know what the Bible says and how it informs and intersects with my life. Thus, I will focus my attention on it, seeking to understand and apply its truth to my actual life. Desiring to love God with my mind and to internalize his word, I will get the means necessary to do so. Dictionaries, commentaries, study guides, teachers, mentors, whatever. Now in our quiet time, I want us to attend to what I said I thought the Spirit was saying to me this week, and that is to help you face, just honestly, knowing God's unfailing love for you, do you have trust issues? Where do they come from? How might you begin to honestly talk to God about them? Do you have time issues? Maybe it would be good to review how you're spending your time. Are you bored with the scriptures? Might be good to just attend for a moment about where that boredom comes from. Maybe you feel hopeless about your ability to really understand it. Whatever it is this morning, I invite you to bring your most genuine challenge, bring it to your mind, and just take a moment to talk to God about it.